What food do you hate? George H.W. Bush, I think it's Bush 41, famously hated broccoli. He was not going to eat it, not going to do it. That's a pretty common food to hate. What about Brussels sprouts? For whatever reason, vegetables tend to end up being in this list of hated foods. Some people hate blue cheese. I happen to love it. Blue cheese is awesome. But for me, it's probably horseradish. I just can't, so I'm seeing some shaking heads. I appreciate the affirmation. I just can't handle horseradish. It's just an odd flavor. My wife is slowly getting me to come around. I'll have some Dijon mustard from time to time. She says I'm starting to grow up, so that's good to hear. Some people really hate cilantro. Like, cilantro is just a food that they cannot stomach. I happen to love it. Can't imagine salsa without it. But for some people, cilantro in particular tastes like soap. It tastes like dirt. Some people just really don't like cilantro, and so they completely stay away from any sort of food that has cilantro in it. They avoid it. It is hated by them. A hatred is a powerful force. And it's kind of funny when we're talking about food, but it's something else when we're talking about people. It is hard to be hated. Broccoli doesn't take it personally when you hate it. But when you are hated, when you're on the receiving end of hatred, it can be hard to handle, hard not to take it personally. Jesus told his disciples to expect hatred from the world. Has that been true for you? Have you experienced this hatred from the world that Jesus said was going to come? Do you understand why that is? And how do you respond when people come at you for faithfully following Jesus? Well, in today's text, Jesus gives us two reasons why his disciples would face hatred from the world, and then he gives us two ways to respond. Our big idea from this portion of John's gospel is this: stick with Jesus despite the hatred. That'll preach, right? I already heard an amen. Stick with Jesus despite the hatred. We're going to follow this text, and it's got two questions in it. The questions are these: why does the world hate us, and what do we do about it? Those are the two questions, and there's two responses to each of those questions. But before we really dive in, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I pray this morning that you would be encouraging those who have experienced hatred from the world. Would you encourage us by your Spirit to continue to bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is, to remember your words, to anticipate that it's coming, and to persevere by the power of your Holy Spirit despite the persecution? We love you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question is, why does the world hate us? To be clear, when I say us, I mean those of us who are here who are Christians. So we're coming to the end of this portion of John's gospel, some of Jesus' final words before his arrest. He's speaking to his disciples in this upper room in Jerusalem. They're sharing one Passover meal, one last final meal. Judas has gone out from amongst them to go betray Jesus, and Jesus has given his disciples a new commandment to love one another. And then he told them that he was going to leave. He was going to leave, and where he was going, they would not be able to follow. They were not going to come with him, and that really upset his disciples. They loved him. They were confused. Why would you leave us? We have followed you. Where would you go that we wouldn't be able to be with you? Well, he promised them when he went that he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house so that where he is, they may be also. And in the meantime, between then and now, he promised them another helper. Another helper like him to come alongside. He promised his own presence in and through the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, would be the means by which the Father and the Son would both dwell in God's people until they anticipated their final home before the presence of God. And he told them that the Holy Spirit would bear fruit in their lives as they are abiding in Jesus. This is one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do. As they're obeying his words, and as they're loving him, and as they're loving one another, their joy would be full. This whole interaction up to this point with his disciples was filled with promises of love. Promises of love from the Father, demonstrated through the Son, and poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. That love, that eternal love that they've been caught up into, was meant to characterize Jesus' disciples in the way that they obeyed God and loved one another. But now Jesus is turning a corner. He turns a corner here, and the word hate begins to appear. Hate appears 7 times just in this one section. Jesus is warning these disciples that the communion of love that they enjoy with the triune God and each other is going to provoke hatred from the world. Why, in spite of all of this love, are they going to face hatred? He gives 2 reasons. The first is that the world hates Jesus. Let me read verses 18 through 20 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Notice that this hatred comes from the world to the disciples. Well, we know who the disciples are, but who's the world? Who is the world that Jesus is speaking about here? John uses this word for world a lot in his gospel, and most of the time when it appears, it's a way of describing mankind set in rebellion against God. So when we say world, we're thinking of mankind set in rebellion against God. So Jesus tells his disciples that they were once a part of that world set in rebellion against God, rebels to the will of God, without hope, in the dark. But he chose them out of that world so that they would no longer be of that world. And since that world is in rebellion against God, it is also in rebellion against God's Son, whom the Father has sent into the world. And if the world hates that Son whom the Father has sent into the world, well, it's going to hate those who represent that Son whom the Father has sent into the world. He summarizes it for us very helpfully in verse 20. The world's response to Jesus will match the world's response to his disciples. And we've seen this played out in Jesus' ministry. As he has brought his words of life, some have received it gratefully. They have trusted and they have obeyed. Others have turned from him. They have left him. Some trust and obey, some respond in animosity towards Jesus. And so he's telling his disciples, what you've witnessed happening to me, you should just expect much of the same after I'm no longer with you. Some will trust and obey the gospel as you share it with them, but you should know that some are going to persecute you for it. He wants his followers to be prepared for that reality. This is also a helpful reminder for us. Just to keep in mind that we should not expect a 100% conversion rate in our evangelism. But there are going to be some who keep his word as it comes to them. A great encouragement for us. This is actually exactly what the apostles would experience. It plays out for us in the book of Acts. We can see it in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 41. It says there, when they had called the disciples... the apostles, they called in the apostles of the Sanhedrin. They beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let him go. And then they left the presence of that council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So these apostles were very much going to face this persecution, and it played out. We saw it in the book of Acts. Now for you and I, there are ways that we can bring about persecution on ourselves. That isn't necessary. Sometimes we do act like high and mighty jerks to the world. And we sort of bring on hatred onto ourselves unnecessarily. So just as you see it in playing out in the book of Acts, they did not suffer persecution for being unchristlike to non-Christians. They didn't get persecuted for being obnoxious. That's not the goal. Others of us might be drawn to the drama of conflict because it makes us feel important. If I can be in conflict with the world, then it sort of gives me some self-importance. So some of us seek out or create conflict where it didn't need to exist, sort of just to help prove that we're legitimate Christians. We're not supposed to seek out suffering in order to prop up our egos. We don't need to seek out drama or seek out suffering. But if you don't anticipate hatred coming to you from the world because of your witness to the words of Jesus, then you haven't understood what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Did you notice how these apostles responded to that experience of being beaten for their testimony? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the honor of the name of Christ. Is that how you would respond? Is that how you respond? How is that their response? Well, one reason is that they were well prepared for that persecution. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, John gives us a very vivid illustration of what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. Revelation chapter 12 talks about how Satan tries to destroy Jesus, but he fails. And so in his rage and in his fury, he turns to make war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If he can't destroy Jesus, then he'll redirect his attention to Jesus' friends. Well, what does this persecution look like in our time? Let me give you just three pictures, three individuals summarized for us by an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. First, Muhammad was a religious leader at his local mosque in Uganda. He was sent to join a Muslim movement called Dawah that defends and advances Islam. Members are forced to study the Quran and the Bible and to twist Bible verses to persuade others that Islam is the only true religion. Well, after reading the Bible, Muhammad decided he wanted to follow the God of the Bible. He said, "I know that at any time I could be beheaded. I was scared of that, but I was also trusting that the Lord would help me." Second, Fet, age 71, he and his wife placed their faith in Christ in the year 2005. Fet is a veteran of the Laotian army, and so because of that, he is entitled to a government pension, but he's been denied that pension because of his faith. The loss of that pension has left the family impoverished, but he said he has experienced peace despite that, trusting in the Lord. Third, before Lalana was born, her parents moved to one of Colombia's most dangerous areas to work as church planters. When Lalana was 13, Marxist fighters killed her father because of his ministry work. And though her faith wavered after the death of her father, Lalana now stands firmly on the spiritual foundation that he helped her to build. And she's now training to be a missionary. Those three individuals, Muhammad, Fet, Lalana, each faced persecution for their dedication to Jesus. But they've decided to stick with Jesus despite the hate. There's something that's unique about the way that Christians are sort of set apart and distinct from the world, chosen out of the world, that seems to draw hostility from the world. Have you found that to be the case? Isn't it a little bit surprising? Why is it that this message of love, of grace, of hope, of forgiveness would be met with a response of hostility and hatred and persecution? Why does the world hate the testimony of Jesus? Well, it is in part because Jesus' testimony, his word, about the world is shining a light on its condemnation. He revealed and confirmed the guilt of our sin, which brings us then to the second reason why the world hates us. The world hates God's judgment. Verses 21 through 25. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and have hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Why does the world hate Jesus? Well, the very fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a constant, ongoing reminder of the condemnation and sinfulness of the world. The world's central problem isn't perpetual war in the Middle East. It's not the perpetual threat of climate change. It's not conflict on college campuses in the final analysis, but sin. That's why forgiveness from God sounds like amazing grace to the Christian, but it sounds like nails on a chalkboard to the world. The message is that there is a God who is both creator and judge, that our moral and ethical failings aren't simply whoops-a-daisies, they are cosmic offenses against a holy God, that the moral guilt that you feel, it wasn't just sort of placed on you by a society. The shame that you feel about your unethical and immoral actions are not simply shame. It's not the result of an overactive conscience. It is actually rather your sober assessment of your reality. You're not okay. I'm not okay. Who wants to hear that? That you're a moral creature made in the image of God. That creator has a moral law and you've broken it, and you are accountable to him for it. This is an important part of the words of Jesus. The good news of the gospel begins with the dire desperation of our need. That message is not always well received. People don't naturally like to be told that they're sinners. But in their most sober-minded moments, non-Christians recognize that it's true. And it can be disturbing for some, repellent even for some, like cilantro. Sometimes just an awareness of your presence as a representative of the light in the world is offensive in and of itself. R.C. Sproul tells a story in one of his books that illustrates this point for us well. He says, a well-known professional golfer was playing a tournament with President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other golfers came to one of that pro golfer who was playing with those three. I said, hey, that was pretty amazing. What's it like to play with the president and Billy Graham? The golfer responded with disgust, I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat. His friend asked him, wow. Was Billy like a little bit rough on you out there? The golfer sighed and said with embarrassment, no, he didn't even mention religion. Billy Graham hadn't said anything about God or Jesus or religion, but the golfer stomped away, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. Oh, what had happened? Oh, simply this. Billy Graham had reflected Christ's likeness to the degree that his presence brought the same feeling to that golfer pro as was experienced by the prophet Isaiah. He knew that he was lost, a man of unclean lips and among a people of unclean lips. One of the main things to take away from this is that we should not take persecution in the name of Christ personally. It's hard not to take hatred personally. And not to let it sort of nestle down like a thorn into your heart and to pressure you into changing, to change the message or to change your posture. That pressure might encourage us to try to change the message to be less offensive. I can avoid that persecution if I'm less offensive. A gospel that denies the holy judgment of God might invite less hatred from the world, but friends, it's not true. To say that God is love and then assert that means that he does not judge is to call God unjust. A pressure to change your posture, maybe, so that you don't stand out from the world. Maybe you feel a pressure to go with the flow instead of abiding in Christ. But what good is salt that has lost its saltiness? Difficult as it is, your distinctiveness from the world, it's that distinctiveness that actually serves the world for its good, despite the difficulty. This is particularly difficult and important to keep in mind for younger believers. During those difficult and formative teenage years of social pressure, you need to be prepared for the fact that you may be the target of hatred and of scorn. The world may try to intimidate you to blend in with it in order to soothe its own guilty conscience. Don't take it personally. Stick with Jesus despite the hate. Lord knows it is not easy to be the cilantro of the world. But don't take it personally. Be reminded that the hatred might be directed at you, but ultimately it's not about you. Jesus is infinitely better than whatever it is that you need to leave for him. If you're a non-Christian, I wonder how this message lands on you. If you're with us as our guest and you've begun to attend because you're interested, you're sort of intrigued about what Christianity is, we're really happy that you're here. You might have suspected that you would find a community here that tries to pretend like we don't sin, that we get together on Sunday mornings in order to remind ourselves how much better we are than the world. Or perhaps you're surprised to find that we gather together weekly to confess and even sing about our own sinfulness, our humility, our need for grace in an ongoing way. We aim to be a people who recognize that evil is evil and good is good. And there is no one who is good except God alone. We find that clarity to be not also true, but actually comforting. And the compelling force that would draw us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Why does the world hate us? Because the world hates Jesus and his message about God, the Father's judgment of our sin. The dark hates the light. It's been a theme throughout John's gospel. And if we're abiding in Jesus, if we're in the light, we're keeping his word, we should expect the same, according to Jesus. So then, how are we supposed to respond in the face of that hatred? Well, that's where he turns next. What do we do about it? First, bear spirit-empowered witness to God's love. Let me read chapter 15, verses 26 through 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Jesus introduced his disciples to the Helper just a little bit ago in John's gospel. The Helper here is the Holy Spirit, who is truly God, the third person of the Trinity, who has from eternity proceeded from the Father and the Son, who would be now sent in time by the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, who would be the means by which the Father and the Son would dwell in his followers, that Holy Spirit, that Helper. Those who've been born again from above, those who've been born again by the Spirit, were going to be given that Holy Spirit who would dwell in them. And so a part of what that Holy Spirit does as he's dwelling in us is comfort us. It's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is it gives us comfort. That we wouldn't be afraid. that our hearts wouldn't be troubled, that we would have heavenly peace. In our weakness, the Spirit is our strength. And the comfort that he brings is strong because he himself is strong. The Holy Spirit comforts. But the Holy Spirit also teaches. We read about this a few weeks ago as well. He would illuminate in the hearts and minds of his followers what the Son had already revealed to them. The Son reveals, the Spirit illuminates. He would come to them and bring to mind all that Jesus had already taught his disciples and help them understand it. And by illuminating the words of Jesus, the Spirit was bearing witness about Jesus, who he is, and why he came. And his disciples, who've been empowered and emboldened by that Holy Spirit, also are bearing witness about Jesus, just in the way that the Holy Spirit is doing it as he dwells in them, that is happening through them as well. So then, we are bearing Spirit-empowered witness to God's love. So how do we respond to the hatred? By leaning into our helper, the Holy Spirit who helps us stick with Jesus. We may be hated by the world, but we're helped by God. What does it mean then to bear this Spirit-empowered witness about Jesus? Well, it means to tell the whole truth. Tell the whole truth about Jesus. And though that truth begins, of course, with God's judgment, as we've already covered, his judgment that comes to a dark and dying world, it moves quickly to God's love. John 3 tells us that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but by him the world would be saved. The world already stands condemned apart from Christ. That world which stands in open rebellion against God, it is that world that God loved in this way. He gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel. It is true that God is holy. It is true also that God is love. And he demonstrated his love for a rebellious world by sending his own Son into that world to bring light and life into that dark and dying world. And if you repent of your sin, and if you receive the gift of righteousness that can only come by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then that moral burden that you feel, that we've discussed already, it can be alleviated. You don't need to try to stuff it down into the darkness. You bring it into the light. Call it what it is. Just be honest about it. And let your loving Father take it as far away from you as the east is from the west. Let Jesus bear the burden for you. You can go to the welcome desk, talk to Stephen or Chris or myself. We'll be in the lobby after the service. We'd love nothing more than to answer questions that you might have about that. That's the message that the world needs to hear. And our posture towards the world ought to mirror God's posture towards the world. Does this make sense? We've been chosen out of the world, but he's left us here on purpose. We're not supposed to cordon ourselves off from the world, because if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, it is not loving to withdraw from the world and to sort of keep that a secret because it makes us comfortable. The world, quote unquote, is a very easy concept to just keep abstract. It's nobody in particular, it's just world. It's like a nebulous blob. It might help you to think through someone in particular who belongs to that world. Someone specifically, think of that person, keep his or her name in your mind, someone that you know who either rejects the light of Christ or who simply doesn't know it yet. Think of that specific person, hold that name in your mind, and now think about what your posture towards him or her ought to be. What ought your posture towards that man or woman be? It should be love aimed at that antagonism. Whoever this person is, it is an image bearer of God. He has value simply based on that. You shouldn't show simply a general love to a nebulous world, but a specific love to particular people, which is difficult. It means that you need to be willing to get out of yourself and to find someone else's frame of reference comfortable for a minute. You got to step into the world, see where they're coming from, in order to be able to communicate with them in an understanding and loving way. This is difficult. It takes time, it takes energy. It's not easy to do. But that's what we're called to do, to love them as you would love yourself. It can be hard, it can be tiring, it can be uncomfortable, but we shouldn't bear spirit-empowered witness about God's love simply because it's a thing that we have to do. We've got a good we need to sell, and the pastor told us that we need to do it. That should not be the posture. We do it because individuals in the world are uniquely made in God's image. And some of them, friends, are dying to know the hope of the gospel. Would you be the one to withhold it from them? How do we respond in the face of hatred? Bear spirit-empowered witness about God's love, and second, remember and persevere. Let me read chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Remember, these are some of Jesus' last words to his apostles, his disciples. This is a time of crisis. And so why does he use these final moments to warn them about an impending hatred? Well, he tells us very clearly in verse 1 of chapter 16, doesn't he? It is in order to keep them from falling away. So he just told them that they need to abide in his love and in his words, and in so doing, they can enjoy the love of God. And he knows that one of the threats is going to be this impending persecution. It would be a temptation that could potentially deter them from continuing to abide in God's love. There's an old Latin phrase which translates into English as forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. In other words, if you have advanced knowledge about a potential danger, you can be ready for it. You see it coming. You can know that it's happening. You'd be able to sort of prepare your defenses appropriately. And so the disciples were given this warning so that, Jesus says, that they would embrace the reality that a very fundamental part of the Christian life is going to be facing persecution for Jesus' name's sake. I wonder, friends, if you've noticed what we read in verse 2. I sort of skimmed over it a few times this week as I was studying this. Did that sink in? It is those who think of themselves as religious who would be the ones who would persecute Christ's apostles. The religious leaders of Israel would put them out of the synagogues. And if we look back to Acts chapter 5, which we read earlier, we remember that that was the Sanhedrin. These were the religious leaders of the nation who were persecuting Jesus' followers. That same Sanhedrin who, of course, would condemn and kill Jesus himself, now are coming after the followers of Jesus. Verse 3 clarifies, those who think that they're serving God by trying to spread religion at the point of a sword simply don't know who God is. They don't know God, they don't know Jesus. I don't know if there's anything disorienting as experiencing hatred from within a religious community. It's so horrifying to find wicked snakes inside a place you thought was dignified. Yesterday morning, I was taking an Uber ride. I asked a question of the driver just to kind of get a feel, see if we could have like a spiritual conversation during the 10-minute drive from one place to another. And I told him that I was heading to a church, and he made a sound that sounded to me like he was interested in having a conversation. So I did. I asked him whether he was a Christian, and he said that he was, but he said, "You don't want to get into that with me." I beg to differ. And so he began to launch into actually what was a profanity-laced tirade about Christians and churches, about how worldly Christians are, and they're not at all like Jesus. I wasn't able to get a word edgewise as he gave me his soliloquy on the way to the church. It was pretty dark, I'm not going to lie. I don't know what would have happened if it was a 20-minute ride. But it's so weird to hear someone say that he's a Christian and then spend the next 10 minutes persecuting Christians for being too worldly, while himself displaying a worldly hatred for God's people. That can be really confusing when it happens. Very disorienting. May that never describe the way that we speak about Jesus and his church. You might be able to gain street cred with people, maybe with other religious people, by bashing Jesus' followers in the church, but that's Satan's job, not yours. So don't be troubled when you experience this. These are the words of Jesus. Don't be troubled. It's not just those who we think of as being like in the world who are going to be the ones who end up hating you. It might be those who think of themselves as being the most religious. And it's hard not to be shocked when that happens, when they come after you for affirming a Christian biblical sexual ethic, claiming themselves to be religious, more religious than you perhaps. But remember the words of Jesus. We recognize that we shouldn't be surprised. Remember, he told you this should happen, and persevere through it. Don't let that tempt you to fall away and to no longer joyfully abide in Jesus and in his word. He hasn't left you alone. He has given you his spirit, and he's given you his church. Here's our key takeaway. When you feel the hatred, remember your helper. When you feel the hatred, remember your helper. You should expect hatred from the world. It's because the world hates Jesus, and he has called you out of that world. You need to know that you should expect that so that when it happens, you're not tempted to fall away. So brothers and sisters, continue to bear spirit-empowered witness about God's love and persevere to the end. Armed by faith and winged by prayer, he is worth it. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.